We're gonna kick off a new series right now as we head into this Lent season, and so I'm gonna pray and invite you to pray with me, and then we're gonna go to Scripture together. So, would you pray with me? God, as we've already done through song this morning, we declare your victory. We declare that you are present and near, that you are close, that you pursue us, that you love us, and that you are more powerful than anything in our life. God, for some of us in this room right now, we need to hear those words of hope, that you are stronger than the world around us, that you are a redeeming, healing, restoring God that takes the mess that is our own life, that our own brokenness of our own sin and our own distance from you, and you heal it and you make it right. And so would you speak that into our hearts and our minds this morning? Would we hear from you? Would we know you as our Creator, as our Father, as the one who loves us and pursues us and is never far from us? Holy Spirit, we can't get there on our own. We need your help. And so would you spur us to new life right now? Would you speak to our minds and wake them up on a Sunday morning and keep them sharp and aware and help discerning to seek wisdom and sift through everything that's not, to find your truth? Would you help our minds to be able to do that? And would you help our hearts to be soft like clay, that you actually mold them? Would we do this radical thing of surrendering our hearts, our desires, our dreams, our very lives to you? Holy Spirit, do that work in us in this room right now. Jesus, teach us, guide us. You are our Savior and our King. We need you and we love you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. When I was about 7 years old, I don't know what grade it was after, but as I finished school that year, I can remember being seven, and my parents said, "Hey, we're taking off on summer vacation, and what we're doing this year is that we're traveling to South Carolina." I grew up in Los Angeles area, and so to go from Los Angeles to South Carolina felt like going to the other side of the world, even though it was just the other side of our continent. But to travel all the way to a small town in South Carolina felt so far away. There's many ways to get from there to South Carolina, and my parents chose driving, which just feels like even further when you're seven and you have a younger sister. So we drove from LA to some small town in South Carolina, and the reason we did that is that my mom's parents had retired and had moved back there some years earlier, and my mom's dad, my grandpa, was from this small town, and he was from a family of nine siblings, and so this small town, it felt like about a third or a half of the whole town was related to my grandpa in some way, and so we were going back there to visit and to get to know them and to meet them and to do a family reunion. And so we drive all this distance and get there. And one of the first days that we're there, I can remember going into some relative's home and everybody was there. And we had a family reunion that came with a big meal. I don't know if you've ever had a home-cooked small town South Carolina Southern meal, but it is all sorts of wonderful and none sorts of healthy. It was absolutely fantastic. Everybody brought a dish, and the table was just packed with food. You couldn't even see the table. They just kept squishing dishes in, and there was fried chicken and barbecue chicken and fried chicken and other kinds of chicken and fried chicken, and there was beef and steak and all different kinds of main dishes. There was potatoes with cheese and cheese with potatoes and mashed potatoes and all. Then they came to these vegetables, and they didn't look like the vegetables that I was told existed and had to eat. These vegetables looked different. And I remember looking at my mom and saying, "Are these vegetables? Because there's bacon in there." And she said, "Technically, yes, but they're not the healthy kind." And I said, "Can I eat them?" And she said, "Yes," and put them on my plate. And that was a growing experience, and loved them. And then we got into a different wing of the house, and there was a whole other section with a whole other table. Desserts. There was a whole other table of desserts. And that day, I met one of my good friends. I think it's called banana cream vanilla wafer goodness. Do you know what I'm talking about? I didn't know this existed. My parents had sheltered me and hid it from me, and I got to the end of the table, and there was a spotlight on this dessert, and I remember looking at my mom and saying, "It's just covered with Nilla wafers. And I don't know how you've had it or made it before, but this was lined, the bowl was lined with Nilla wafers, and then the bananas and the pudding and everything was in, and then it was a layer on top of Nilla wafers. And if you got there first, you got to scrape the sides of the bowl and then come up through the top, and it was just all wrapped in cookies, and to get a separate plate and to put it on there, and that was amazing. I can remember sitting down in the living room with these plates on my knees and looking around. The room was packed, and people were laughing and talking, and I don't know, some kind of sports were on the TV, and there was people swimming and eating outside, and it was just a blast. And I looked down and just ate for hours, it felt like. And it was so good, and I was so stuffed and so full. When I think of a feast, that's where my mind goes. Was to that party, was that family reunion that was fun with so many people, and to meet family I never knew existed. But aside from the family, to eat all of the food that was so delicious. And a feast, by definition, is an abundance of food. That's its kind of most clearest, purest definition, an abundance of food, often done in celebration of someone or something. A feast, I believe, is a great metaphor for the kind of life that Jesus is inviting me and you into. A relationship characterized by abundance and intimacy and fun and joy. The word feast, actually, we use it when we look at something that we find beautiful or amazing or unique, a piece of artwork or a scene in nature that we're just stunned by, that we say our eyes want to feast on that because we find some delight and joy in it. The idea of feast, that kind of picture or metaphor, as we read throughout Scripture, is the kind of life that God invites us into. And yet, even as I describe it as that, many of us have this catch in our spirit, and we go, no, that can't be right. Like, I'm supposed to be disciplined and locked down and careful, maybe even somber or serious. The idea that a relationship and a life with Jesus in this world could be characterized by anything else but a feast, an abundance of life and joy and delight, comes from somewhere. That idea comes from somewhere. I came across this quote by an author. It's an older book. The book is called He That Is Spiritual. The author is Lewis Sperry Schaefer. He says this: "It's a morbid human consciousness that has misled us into the view that to be spiritual, one must avoid play, diversion, and helpful amusement. This view, however, is not only opposed to scriptural teaching, but is a device of Satan to make the blessed life in God distasteful to young people overflowing with physical energy. Overemphasis on negatives leaves the impression that spirituality is contrary to pleasure, liberty, and spontaneous expression." He goes on to say this about spirituality, or we can say a life with Jesus, is not a pious pose. It's not a thou shalt not, which we're so familiar with those. Thou shalt not. We know those really well. It is not a thou shalt not. It is a thou shall. It flings open the doors into the eternal blessedness, energies, and resources of God. It's a serious thing to remove the element of relaxation and play from any life. We cannot be normal physically, mentally, spiritually if we neglect this vital factor in human life. God has provided that our joy shall be full. God has provided that our joy shall be full, that we should live in abundance. Not in money, not in pleasure, not in things, but that our life, the quality and character of our life, would be one that could be characterized by abundance and rest and joy and fun and delight. And yet those things often seem so distant from us. And the reason is that we've bought into lies that are ultimately from Satan. And the reason that he lies to us is because he wants to sap the very life that we're created for. That God, as he made us in his image, has given us that capacity on a human physical level of who we're created to be, our bodies, our reality right now, this physical world that we're in, is God's doing. He created us to be and to live in a certain way. And we've missed that. And we continue to miss it when we buy into the lies of the one who wants to steal away the life that we're designed for and created for. John 10:10 is a familiar text. We looked at it just a few months ago here when we were preparing for Christmas during our Advent season, because it follows on the heels of Jesus' words describing himself as the good shepherd and the gate. But John 10:10 says this, listen to these words. The thief, meaning Satan, comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. To take away the life that we've been created for. To steal, kill, and destroy. We can add to that lying. Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. You might be reading a different translation that says an abundant life, that we might have an abundant life. That our life is to be characterized by feasting. That our connection to the God of the universe, that the kind of life that we experience because of Jesus can be characterized by a feast of joy and delight, of meaning, of intimacy. You could even say adventure. That's the kind of life that God has created us for and desires for us, and yet we so often miss it, and it seems so distant and so foreign and so far away, that to the point where many of us come to Jesus with our heads hanging low, with our hearts far from him, longing for him, but far from him. We might even say we're weary. Jesus has a word for us when we're in that place. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28, 29, and 30 say this, and again, these are familiar words to some of us. Jesus says to us, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Relaxation, play, rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why is it that that sounds so foreign to so many of us? Why is that so juxtaposed to our own experience in this life as we seek to follow Jesus? The imagery isn't even a pleasant one, because we think of it as being heavy and burdensome. A yoke being that thing in Jesus' time that would have laid over two oxen shoulders and neck, a wooden structure that would have been tied to reins that a farmer would have controlled from the back, and it would have guided tools that would have dug up the ground and farm and dug troughs in order to plant in, and lines in the fields. And Jesus says, as I'm the farmer controlling where you go, the yoke that's on your neck and shoulders is not full of splinters and heavy and difficult to bear. In fact, it's easy and it's light. Those are Jesus' words. That he says, that's what it's like to follow me. And so many of us, that seems so foreign and far off. In fact, it seems like the opposite. This feels heavy and difficult and hard. And so we have to ask the question of why is that? Why is it that way? Why is it that talking about feast in the kind of life that we're to have with Jesus seems almost dangerous and uncomfortable? And we're more comfortable with somehow suffering and being without and longing and pursuing God rather than him being present and pursuing us. Part of the reason is that we don't understand the how. How is it that we follow Jesus in the here and now? Paul has some words for this in Romans 12, chapter 1. After he spent the first 11 chapters in the book of Romans, this letter that he writes, he spends 11 chapters talking about how good Jesus is and how he's given his life and laid it down. And then he gets to chapter 12 and he says this. The very first verse, he says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, in view of everything that God has done and how good Jesus is, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. As you're alive and live and breathe and move in this world, to offer your bodies, your physical being, who you are, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. He later on, he expands on this. He gets a little more explicit in this idea of sacrifice, which sacrifice in and of itself is the idea of surrendering, of giving away, of letting go of giving over to something else. But he gets more explicit and he uses the term crucifixion. Galatians 2, chapter 2, verse 20, he says this. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That Jesus lives in me, that his life is in my life. The life I now live in the body, in the here and now, right now, physically, who I am, in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That the kind of life that Jesus lived when he was on this earth, that kind of life is intended for our life. And it's intended to be an easy, light burden yoke kind of life. One that could be characterized by delight in who Jesus is and joy of God's goodness in our life and abundance in the confidence and hope that we have with God in a feast in the here and now, right now. When we look at the life of Jesus, it's maybe easy or automatic to think that, well, then what I need to do is live like Jesus lived. And what Jesus did is he loved his enemies. When somebody did something wrong against him, he was able, in that moment kind of crisis, was able to love them. That when he was wronged in some way, when some injustice was done to him, he was able to turn the other cheek. And, oh, that's amazing. I wish I could do that. I wish I could live like that. That when I suffered, I could do so patiently and hopefully as Jesus did in those crisis moments of life. When those come up, if I could just live like Jesus lived, that's what it means to follow Jesus. And yet, as Dallas Willard says, and then we look at the rest of the entirety of our lives and the rest of the moments and days and mornings and afternoons and evenings, they look just like everybody else around us. But the rest of our lives don't look unique. But when the moment of crisis comes that we think we're to behave like Jesus, and he just simply says, well, if the rest of your life doesn't look like Jesus, then at those moments, why would you think that you'll be able to follow Jesus in those critical moments? When Jesus says the words in Matthew chapter 11, come to me, you are weary and heavy laden. My yoke is easy and light. I want to give you rest. What he says is, come and follow me. Learn from me. Look at my life and look at how I spent my time and the things that I did, the practices that were a normal rhythm and habit in my life, and emulate those. Try those out. As we head into Lent, we're going to look at a couple practices that were present in Jesus' life. And there are prayer and fasting, and as we see so many other ones, but specifically to focus on those two during this season, we see that we actually can step into a kind of training in the life of Jesus in the here and now with our actual bodies. This idea of training is so familiar to us, and it's linked to this word, asceticism. Asceticism is a word that it is absolutely opposed to feasting, it seems like. That a feast is fun and enjoyable. It's kind of like a party and there's an abundance of food and we're celebrating. And then asceticism is this idea of giving up material pleasures permanently or periodically for spiritual strengthening. Well, that doesn't sound like a party. That doesn't sound very fun. Asceticism comes from this Greek word meaning training. That's what it means. If you're familiar with the term, if you've applied it to other areas of life, if you've heard about it throughout history, if you maybe thought or imagined it's for monks that live out in the desert and do a bunch of weird stuff or don't do anything, we're not quite sure. And you know, I'm not quite sure what the asceticism means, but it simply means training. And it's a concept that you and I all get and practice when it comes to the things that are most important in our life that we want to succeed in. When we want to succeed in something, we train for it. And if we don't train for it, we fail at it, and then we start training if we're really serious about it. A few of us can succeed at a few things off the bat with natural ability, but even those can't be maximized until we submit to training and go through a training process in order to best utilize who we are, how God's made us to accomplish something in this life. I didn't get invited to the IF gathering because I'm a man, and so I spent Friday night and Saturday watching a little bit of sports. Which is good because the Winter Olympics are on. Winter Olympics, I watched a little bit of a track meet, not quite sure why, and then I watched an NBA game with my boys last night. If you've watched any of the Olympics already, you get it, and you can't help but in between every event, there's stories being told of the rigor which these athletes submit themselves to in order to train for these events. And I watched this clip of, I think he's like 17 years old, but he won the first gold for us this year. I don't, with the time difference and everything, I don't know when exactly it happened, but it's the slope style, I think, is that it? Did I get that right? So you've seen it. His name's Red, which is just a cool name. But his name's Red, and I think he's 17. And the slope style is it's a run down the mountain on a snowboard with a bunch of toys and obstacles that could kill you. That's the slope style. And he won gold. And there's kind of this slow motion video of it, of his ride down there, and with his voice as he was interviewed afterwards, I think. And in these jumps, there's like four or five jumps, and they said, "How high do you get off those?" He said, "Oh, you go like 45, 50 feet in the air." Wow. I've done like 4 or 5 centimeters in the air on a snowboard before, but he'd fly up and he'd twist and turn and flip, and it's just amazing. Then they land and win gold medals, and they said, "Isn't that scary being out that high in the air?" And he says, "Yeah, well, it is, but I've been doing it for so long and so often, it's just normal for me now." He says, "It's just normal." The moment of crisis when the snowboard lifts off the jump and you're in the air twisting 12 different ways is normal because he's trained for it and practiced it. Jesus loves his enemies. We're able to turn the other cheek because we've practiced the kind of life Jesus practiced day in and day out. So when those moments of crisis come, we're able to do it. NBA records are being broken and continue to be broken in three-point shooting. Three-point is the line that's furthest from the basket, and you get three instead of 2 points. And there have been a record number the last few seasons because coaches figured out you get 3 points instead of two, and so they've been practicing more and more. And these all-stars can just shoot 10, 12, 15 in a row without missing. It's amazing. It's so far from the basket. It takes such accuracy. But they can do it in the heat of a game with somebody's hand in their face, because they've practiced hours and hours and hours. You hear them interviewed, and they talk about how much they practice. My wife, Abby, became an ER nurse a couple years ago, and one of the things you have to do as a nurse, especially as an ER nurse, is you give a lot of IVs throughout the day. And when you go to the emergency room, you want the nurse that's giving you an IV to be skilled at that and know how to do that in that moment of crisis when you need an IV. You don't really want to be a part of a family that has a nursing student in your home learning how to give IVs. When Abby was learning, she got all the gear and the pokey things and all the stuff that you have to do to be able to give an IV, and she came home and said, "Okay, I need to start practicing." And we're like, "Let's get some pets, you know?" And she said, "Hey, I'll negotiate with you for the kids. I'll pay you money. I'll give you extra meals. You can have extra dessert. We'll swap chores around the house." So my boys all got IVs at some point because she was willing to negotiate with them. And then when we weren't, she would practice on herself. And the very first one she put in herself, I was mowing the lawn, and she goes to put IV and got it in and was so excited. She yelled at me and stood up and showed me like this on the porch. And I looked over and it was squirting blood because she hadn't quite done it right and tipped the end of it. So now she's trained. She's done it a lot of times to a lot of willing and unwilling people, and now she can do it excellently because she's trained. We get this. We know that if there's anything that we want to excel at or do well at or care about or value, we train for it over and over. There's this idea of asceticism, that in order to experience the feast that you and I are created for, there's training to be able to be freed up to experience that kind of life. And Jesus says, "Come, learn from me. Follow me. My burden is light. My yoke is easy. Walk with me. Learn how I do it. See how I do it." As we head into this season, we're going to focus on fasting and prayer. Fasting, Jesus, we read about Jesus doing that. He did it for 40 days in the desert before his public ministry started. We're not going to do it for 40 days in the desert unless that's what God's calling you to, and you need to check with your loved ones if that's true. But We're gonna learn about fasting and practice taking things out of our life. It's a practice of abstinence, of doing without, of removing it from our life. And as Jesus did it, and he did it for 40 days, which is where we get the concept for Lent of 40 days plus Sunday. It ends up about 46, 47 days. We're gonna start this on Ash Wednesday and walk together all the way to Easter. Prayer is the other one of adding a practice in. If fasting is taking something out, prayer is putting something in. Most of us have a longing for God and intimacy with God. And many of us feel hampered by our capacity or expertise or success in prayer. And so we want to talk about some ways to experience prayer that we're not right now and to step into that and learn from that and grow. So that's where we're headed. That's where we're going. I want to I want to invite you to do something with me right now. I want to just pray together as we step into this season. We're gonna have a party, a feast with pancakes on Tuesday night, and then on Wednesday we're gonna gather here if you're able and can be here and walk through a guided experience that kicks off the Lent season. Feast on its surface seems absolutely opposed to Lent or asceticism, and instead they're married together, that we can't have one without the other. And would in this season in our life, we experience and taste more of the life that God has for us because we're willing to live and follow Jesus in the way that he lived when he was here. So I want you to pray with me, and then we're going to sing a final song together as well. Jesus, as we as individuals, as we as a church family step into this Lent season, this 40 plus days of preparing for Easter, would we do what it is that you've called us to? Would we follow you? And Jesus, that's going to look different for many of us, but we want to step in and actually practice living how you lived. And that's going to feel so foreign to many of us. It will feel familiar to some of us, but to many of us, it will be new and different. And so would you lavish us with your grace and your patience? And would you teach us and change us? And would we be different people and a different church as we celebrate your resurrection on Easter Sunday? And would you change us for the good and for the rest of our lives? And would you use us in new and unexpected ways as we become more of the people that you've called us and designed us to be?